A song like that underscores that serving Jesus isn't just a Sunday morning thing, or just a Sunday thing, or just a life group thing. It's a 24/7 thing. We walk with Jesus each day, and our lives are for Him. Sometimes serving Jesus turns out to be different than maybe what we thought it would be. This particular day, roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the humble king on a donkey. The city rocked with excitement. His disciples were overjoyed, recognizing him, adults and children, as the Son of David promised by the Old Testament scriptures. Who would have dreamed that within the week he would be crucified and buried? What appeared to be the receiving of the crown was actually his entrance into the city to give himself on the cross. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that his action fulfilling scripture would in fact provoke the hostility to a fever pitch to see to it that he fulfilled the Father's will, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so when Jesus says to follow him, he tells his disciples in this last 6 months of training before this day, he told them that to follow him would mean that they would need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. That the path of service would not be all glory and shouts of excitement, that it would be a path of suffering as well. And so when Paul calls the believers at Philippi to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel, you could well translate that to agonize side by side for the sake of the gospel, to give themselves like you would in hand-to-hand combat, like you would in an athletic contest when you're leaning it all on the field, and to do so side by side for the faith of the gospel. And when Paul called them to that, he wasn't calling them to something they had never seen before. In fact, they knew individuals that actually exemplified this, not only the Apostle Paul, who's writing from house arrest and have suffered all kinds of things, and yet it has worked to the furtherance of the gospel, but also colleagues of his like Timothy, whom they knew, and like Epaphroditus, whom they also knew because Epaphroditus is one of the leaders of the church that the church had sent to check on Paul and to bring an offering from the church and to minister to Paul in his need. And this is what Paul points them to as he calls them to this kind of living. It's always helpful for someone not just to tell you what to do, but to show you. Those of us that are digital migrants, in other words, we grew up before there were personal computers. Back when computers filled whole rooms and had all these wheels and stuff, and nobody but really savvy IT people even knew what they were about. We need somebody not just to tell us something, not even a book, you know, Computers for Dummies will work. We need somebody to actually show us how you do it. And really the Christian life is often that way as well, not just to know by precept how we ought to live, but to actually see it in living color. Hopefully God has privileged you to know somebody personally who actually lives out the gospel and serving the faith of the gospel so that you can learn what it looks like. And so Paul, in writing the believers at Philippi, has held up Timothy as his example of a gospel servant. And now he moves to refer to Epaphroditus as another exemplary servant of the Lord, one who has taken worthy gospel risk in a manner that he's calling on them to do. He writes in Philippians 2:25-30 these words, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I want to talk to you this morning on worthy gospel risk. Worthy gospel risk. We are by nature risk averse for the most part. Some of us like to take risks more than others, but that gets old pretty quick after you've been bloodied up enough in life. You want to reduce your risk. And we're a society that's affluent and fairly soft, and the idea of taking risk doesn't appeal much to us. We like watching it on TV, but not necessarily doing it ourselves. So what about worthy gospel risk? Well, in verse 25, Paul, in describing Epaphroditus, describes the valuable role of gospel risk takers. The valuable role of gospel risk takers, with a number of descriptive words of Epaphroditus. And then secondly, he talks about the distressing experiences of gospel risk takers, verses 26 and 27. I think, you know, sometimes people think, well, if you're gifted this way, if you give yourself this way, then it must be fun for you. But to help us have some reality, some sense of reality of what it means to take gospel risk and some of the distress that you encounter when you do. And then thirdly, a fitting response to gospel risk takers in verses 28 through 30. So this will guide our exploration of these verses and trying to learn from Paul and from Epaphroditus how we need to live and how we can take gospel risk ourselves. Let's ask God to help us do just that. Father, now, these words have resided in our Bibles for centuries. And many of us have read over them multiple times. But Lord, what we would ask is by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, that these words would become descriptive of our lives if they aren't already. And God, if we are living in any measure this way, God, may we continue to grow in being gospel risk takers. We know that this is a cause worth living for and dying for. Lord, help us live that way. In the middle of a culture that's very self-centered, very appetite-driven, help us be gospel-driven. Help us be selfless. Help us seek the glory of God and the good of others. We do so in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. First, consider with me what Paul shows us regarding the valuable role of gospel risk takers in verse 25. He writes, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Look at those descriptions. A brother. In other words, he's a born-again member of the family of God. God's life is in him. He's a fellow worker. There's work to be done together if you're working for the cause of the gospel. He's a fellow soldier. There's a battle to be fought together. He calls him your messenger, literally your apostle, your sent one, used in the generic sense, a message to be delivered from the heart of the church to Paul through the person of Epaphroditus. He was the one that was going to be the connection, the personal connection between the church and Paul. And then your minister to my need. And Paul actually uses a word for worship, for a service of worship, the word we get liturgy from, needs to be met with devoted service as an act of worship to God. Now, as I was thinking about these descriptions of Epaphroditus, it struck me that none of these describe a certain position or some kind of exclusive role. In other words, if somebody were to give this kind of eulogy to someone, it would be great honor to them. But at the same time, these are all generic kinds of descriptions. All of these could well be used of any believer actually committed to Jesus Christ. What makes Epaphroditus stand out is the way that he gave himself to these roles for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, to the glory of God and to the good of others. So it teaches us something right at the beginning. We so often attach our sense of usefulness to some kind of formal position that we hold. I think we as men especially do this. We identify ourselves. Our identity is wrapped up in the job that we have. That's why so many men die, it seems, so shortly after they retire. They lose their sense of who they actually are and why they actually exist. And so men preparing for ministry, or as we prepare in school for a particular kind of career, we often think of ourselves as future people. You know, we're trying to get ready to serve versus looking at where we are now as a person. These descriptions actually get at life's purpose that is far greater than any position you will ever hold or any job you will ever have. It's not dependent on where you live or what your income is or whether or not you have a family or whether or not you're married. It is who you are in Jesus. Many people have positions, even in a church or in a Christian institution, who fail to live out what these words describe. It's like because they have the position, they think that they are actually serving Jesus. I remember reading a pastor talking about preaching, how it can be like someone who's like the tour guide on a bus that thinks he's been places just because he's announced the bus stops. And that, you know, that easily happens to pastors. We're always talking about what life should be and how we ought to be living. It doesn't necessarily mean we are living it. People who aren't born again yet often fill these jobs. And that's why, you know, you may work in a Christian institution, you may work in a church. It does not mean that everybody you know that works there actually knows Jesus. It doesn't mean that there's no evangelistic opportunity. As you get to know people, you're going to find people that, yeah, they're good at their job and they're religious sort of people, but they're not actually born again. And we know that that's true because in Christ says that in the judgment day, he describes it in Matthew 7, he's going to talk to people who have preached in his name, who have cast out demons in his name and have done miracles in his name and don't know him and he doesn't know them. And we're workers of lawlessness. So don't obsess about whether you've obtained a position. And, you know, because of being in pastoral ministry and helping with training other men, I think this is one of the big pitfalls for you that are preparing for vocational ministry, to think somehow that you're not a real person yet, a real servant of God, until you get that first job. That is not the way it is. You're going to find out that whether or not you have a paid position, really serving Jesus is independent of that. Every circumstance in which we find ourselves has its advantages and disadvantages. What you're going to find when you get the position is you're going to start remembering the kind of opportunities you had before you had the position, before you were locked into various kinds of responsibilities and you had more freedom. Look, your strength is from God. You are you. Your gifts are from the Spirit of God. Your opportunities are by the will of God. So use them, and use them now, because they will change. A number of you have small children. You are harried and harassed. You're joyful to have children, but it wears you out to run the circus. Remember, there's a day coming when you will long for the circus again. That there'll be hard days then, just like there are hard days now. Seize the opportunities you have now, because it is going to change. Before you know it, your life will be over. So don't waste so much of your life waiting for a better day to serve. Today may be the best day that you have. Years ago in college, I came across this particular advice from Charles Spurgeon as he trained men for vocational ministry in lectures to my students. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either. And he was talking to men that were always trying to find some place where they could preach. You got to preach, brother. And he said, look, hone your abilities and be concerned about your walk with God, and your opportunities will come. So as we look at these words that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus, consider how you yourself could pursue being this kind of person among God's people and in your community. You can be Epaphroditus today. You can start as soon as this service is over if you're not already living this way. First, consider the word brother. Live in a way that expresses your close family relationship with other believers. Think about what that involves. Paul uses this term in Philippians more than any other letter. That's why we have this great sense of closeness, this kind of pervading this whole letter. There's a great sense of family bond. We see it in the other letters as well. You see it with Peter's letters to the people that he writes. So this is not unique to this church or unique to Paul. So in what ways can you reflect your living family relationship with the believers that you're with right now, that you know? How can you reflect that in the way that you talk, in the way that you think about them, the way that you pray for them, the way that you interact with them? How can you foster a greater sense of family connection? How can you see to it that your brothers and sisters feel your love for them and know that you're there for them? Know that you will walk with them through whatever they're going through at the time. And ask yourself, are you actually close to anybody? You know, sometimes we think that because God instituted the family, that the only people we're supposed to be close to is the family. So why the church? And why call it the body of Christ? We are all members connected with the life of the Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ, the power of God. What's the point of the church? Why call it a body? Why call it a building? You know, a building that's been blown apart by a bomb can't function as a building anymore. It can't do what it's designed to do. If you're all separate, like if, you know, we can come to a service like this and, well, I'm together with the church on Sunday morning. We sing together. We listen to a sermon together. We pray together. And then I'm out of here. I've done all my togethering. That's spectator. You could do that in a movie. Right? So here you are. The people that are gathered in the room right now, think about how long it would take you to drive to their homes. Or just to text them. Don't do a group text that big. They'll hate you forever. Think about the opportunities presented to you every single week to actually connect with people. You would never be able to interact with that much without maybe carving out a couple hours to go to them. Use the opportunities that you have. We are members one of another. And especially look out for those that you sense are disconnected. Look, the people that go bombing out, if I make you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. If you go bombing out the door right after the service is over, I'm putting the rest of you on notice. You need to snag those people on their way out. Don't let them get away with feeling like they've got no connection with anybody. You know, sometimes there are people that are going through such deep waters, it's all they could do to even make it here. It's hard for them. We ought to be good enough at knowing each other that we actually pick up on that. And we know how to approach that person in a gentle way that shows that we noticed them and that we know that they're there. We want to watch for those that are disconnected. I'm going to talk about this a little more later. So we are brothers, we're sisters, we're part of the family. And then fellow worker, throw yourself into working together with other believers to get the gospel work done. Get off the sideline. Stop critiquing. Anybody can see the problems. Who can fix them? You know, it's such a blessing when people see needs and they say, hey, I'd like to get with you and let's talk about, you know, some things that happen that we feel like where really we as a church didn't come through. and where we talk about it in a way that's constructive, where we can actually plug the holes and where we actually do something to help. Remember, you know, it's easy to complain about what the church did and didn't do. Remember, you and I are the church. When you complain about the church, you're complaining about yourself. Right? Because we're one together. We are trying to look out for one another. So it's not the church versus my family, the church versus me. You are the church. I am the church. And so if there's a need that we see, we want to work together to meet that. And it will take work. It means rolling up your sleeves, jumping down in the ditch, and start working side by side with others. Don't leave it to everybody else to do it, but you be a fellow worker. And Paul described many of his brothers and sisters in Christ this way. There's Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, Aristarchus, Clement, Mark, Onesimus, Philemon, Titus, Tychicus. That just names a few of them that he mentions in his letters. In other words, it takes an army of gospel workers to address all the needs that need to be met. And we need to work together. It is gospel work. And then fellow soldier. He's not just a worker, but a warrior. And so we want to strive in battle alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when you talk about a soldier, then we're talking about war, right? We're talking about danger. We're talking about an enemy on the field. We're talking about a victory to be pursued. We are looking to the reality that it takes toughness and sacrifice and skill. It takes being made fit and equipped. It will take courage to actually live for the sake of the gospel, to take gospel risk. Fighting shoulder to shoulder was one key to Rome's military victories. They would advance behind a solid wall of shields from which would issue a forest of spears, you know, like a human tank moving on the foe. They worked in unison like a powerful machine. They were experts at this, and they conquered the known world. We are to strive side by side, not to advance a worldly empire, but for the faith of the gospel. And there are many enemies. In Paul's day, there were many enemies. There were the legalistic Judaizers. There were the Greek and the Roman scoffers. There were the idolaters. There were the emperor worshipers. There were those that gave themselves to just indulging the flesh and found Christianity far too restrictive. There was a world system in rebellion against God. And behind all of that expression of sinful rebellion against God was far more deadly enemies in the spirit world. Paul would write to the believers at Ephesus from the same prison arrest. We're not fighting flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Last Sunday evening, we saw Satan pointing out Job, that all the only reason he served God is God was so nice to him. And so God let Satan do his work. You know, Satan hated Job. Satan hates God's people. He works against them. And when we are striving side by side for the gospel, we are striving against an enemy that hates God and hates us. Now, we live likewise where there is legalism and where there are scoffers and where there are idolaters, where there are those that worship what the world worships. If you're in a workplace or an environment where you encounter others that don't know Jesus, you know that there are all kinds of worldviews totally at odds with truth and reality as the scriptures teach. You know, the world is dominated by humanism, that man is the measure, not God. You know that the world is dominated by the thought that there is no creator, but this all evolved randomly. The world is dominated by those who think it's normal just to feed your appetite by whatever means you like. The society will determine where it crosses the bounds, but otherwise it's fine for you to express yourself in every way that you desire. And I think the tendency sometimes among believers is to say, look how bad the world is, and to retreat and to fret. And we have our little conclaves where we talk about how these dark days and how bad. Look, it's always been dark days. There's always been an enemy. We've always been fighting the forces of hell. And God hasn't called us to the fortress mentality, the ghetto mentality, where we're all band together and shiver together in fear until Jesus comes. That's not what we're here for. We are here to go to war and not go to war and hating these people, but realizing that they have been taken captive by Satan at his will, to engage them, to understand our friends that don't know Jesus yet, to win the right to have a decent discussion where we can show them a reason for the hope that lies within us. Look, what we believe is not just because somebody handed it down to us. It commends itself. The scriptures can be tested. We have the best attested ancient document in the world. There is no other ancient document in the world that has as many copies, as well preserved as the scriptures are. There's a reason we believe what we believe. We understand where the scriptures came from. We understand that over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, all talking about the same general theme. God making it clear that he's going to send a deliverer. God sending that deliverer, his name is Jesus Christ. God making good on his promises, hundreds and hundreds of promises, with more promises to be fulfilled yet. God making this known to all peoples. This is not just something that a group of preachers or theologians came up with in an ivory tower in the medieval period, and then somehow this got to the bestseller list. This is something God has been doing through human history. And, you know, how many people even hear that much of how the Bible came to us and why we should pay attention to it? And really, for us to ignore it wouldn't make any sense at all. So we've got to engage people. We are fellow soldiers. And then he calls him your messenger. Your sent one in the generic sense of an apostle. We are also ambassadors for Christ. We're sent ones with the message of the good news. We also need to make sure we're communicating among believers to help advance the gospel with them. It's a very practical thing for Epaphroditus to travel from Philippi to Rome to connect with Paul. It was, and it's important for us to have people that communicate with us and that help us endure when times are tough. It was tough for Paul. And help us hold fast. This communication, this making sure we're talking with one another. And, you know, Paul could have, like, fallen off the map for them because he's so far away. And yet they communicated. And we are to communicate, be messengers as well. And then your minister to my need. A heart of service to others was an act of worship to God. A liturgy to God. Those who are observant of the needs of others and are active to meet them as they have opportunity, do so out of a love for God and to demonstrate the will of God in the lives of other people. And this is especially important when others can't do this. The whole church at Philippi couldn't rent a cruise ship to go see Paul. Right? They couldn't do that. But Epaphroditus was willing to go on their behalf. And so, you know, there are times that we can't do, but there's often opportunities where we can. And so I want to encourage you, as you think about worshiping God, the liturgy hasn't stopped when the service is over. In fact, Paul uses this word in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to talk about the living sacrifice. That we are like the priests of the Old Testament who give themselves a lifelong service to God, looking for how we can fulfill his perfect will. And then he goes immediately into how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can be ministering as an act of worship to the people sitting beside you, to the people you see that have needs. You can be praying for these folks, talking to God about them, asking God's direction. How can I actually help? And then this translates right into daily life. Don't forget about them Monday through Saturday. Remember that the needs continue. Second, we see that Paul talks about the stressing experiences of a gospel risk taker. Verses 26 and 27. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus' heart is close to his church family, just like Paul's heart is close. Epaphroditus longs for them, just as Paul yearned for them, with the affection of Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. And Paul uses the same word for how Epaphroditus thinks about them. He's distressed because they're distressed for him, having heard that he was seriously ill. He was evidently sick long enough for word to travel home and back, so possibly as long as 3 months. And they were right to be worried about him because he was near death, according to Apostle Paul. This gives us some insight into even Paul's apostolic ministry. He had healed people from time to time, even raised them from the dead. But the ability to heal was not his own. It was God's. I mean, one day God is going to heal all diseases and death itself completely. But he chooses those he will heal during this time. And God decides when those who had these gifts could use them. This case underscores that Paul was dependent on God for whether or not Epaphroditus would recover. You know, even if Paul had done a miracle, he'd be dependent on God. This is the way the family of God responds to one another. Because of the body of Christ, they suffer and rejoice together. Epaphroditus is suffering, so the church suffers with him. They're distressed for him. And then Epaphroditus, who's suffering, now is distressed for the people that are distressed about him. That's not actually weird. If you love people, it concerns you if they're concerned about you. You don't want to be an extra burden to them, right? And this is what we see. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then Paul says, God had mercy on Epaphroditus. Think about that a minute. God had mercy on Epaphroditus. When you're healed, when you're rescued, it's an act of God's mercy on your behalf. God takes special interest in you. God took special interest in Epaphroditus. And when God did this for Epaphroditus, it was a mercy for Paul, too, because losing Epaphroditus would have added to Paul's sorrow. He was already experiencing great grief because of his house arrest in Rome, far away from so many of his friends and facing the prospect of being on trial for his life. It's another evidence of the Christian bond. When God has mercy on someone we love and spares them, it is a mercy to us, too. Losing someone you love is a deep hurt. And God spared Paul that suffering on this occasion. What Paul is going through is distressing. What Epaphroditus was going through was distressing. What the Philippians were going through was distressing. It was suffering they all encountered because of their devotion to the gospel and because of their love for one another. They were suffering together. It was a fellowship of suffering. When you are others-focused, you not only minister to their needs, you suffer together with them. It's one way of measuring how much you actually value a person and what your relationship is with that person. It's the way a healthy church responds to one another. They take greater effort with those that are weak or wounded. When people you love hurt, you hurt. That's the way it should be, because that's what love looks like. Yesterday's funeral for Mrs. Yerrick, Jeannie shared her mom's attitude toward others in the church. Not, here I am, what can you do for me? But, there you are, what can I do for you? Think about what would happen if everybody entered our gatherings that way. Not just those that you see at the service, but those that you don't see at the service. Often it's when when people are not here that they most need your help. Think about the shut-ins. Think about those that are ill, those that have had recent procedures, those that are going through family troubles, those that are hurting, those that are drifting from the faith. And so you ought to be asking, you know, if they're not here, is there a need? Is there a crisis? Is there something that I can do? I mean, how hard is it to send them nowadays, send them a text or make a phone call? It's a matter of seconds that you could take just to check on somebody. Discover what their needs are. You say, well, what if I find out the need is more than I can meet? Well, you have some other brothers and sisters in Christ that can help. But you could be the one that finds out. You don't have to do it alone. And you could spread the need on to other people to help you meet this brother or sister's need in Christ. Number three, we see a fitting response to gospel risk takers, verses 28 through 30. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious, less sorrowful. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul gets joy from doing what will increase the joy of others. And Paul's grief is lessened by knowing that the grief of others is lessened. And look, we understand this. As people we really love, parents, you know this with your kids. It makes you happy when you see your kids happy. It makes you sad when they're sad. Why? Because you love them. Same with your husband or your wife, right? And this is the kind of love we have with one another. Epaphroditus had risked his life. Paul uses a word that's often used in context of high-stakes gambling. But this was more serious than a game of chance. This was life and death. Epaphras could have died. And many servants of the gospel have and do and will. But the gamble is worth it. In his kind providence, God spared him this time just as he would spare Paul this time. The point is that men like this understand what's so valuable that you would actually risk your life to pursue it. There are no guarantees of the temporal outcomes, only that you're safe in Jesus and that suffering or even dying for his name is worth it. People like Epaphroditus got it. And a church that gets it honors such men, just as the veteran apostle and missionary does in his letter. The believers at Philippi likely took better care of Paul than any other church. But sending Epaphroditus to bring their gift and personally minister to Paul face to face more than made up for whatever lack still remained. Their care for Paul and that of Epaphroditus was a service of worship, not only practical and loving, but sacred and God-honoring. So what would be the fitting response to Epaphroditus when he got back home at Philippi? Paul says, receive him with all joy and honor such men. Count such gospel risk takers of high value and treat them as valuable. Prize them. Too often we spend our time and our effort honoring what really doesn't matter all that much compared to gospel risk. Job placement, academic achievement, sports standing, amount of money, worldly recognition for career success. It's not uncommon for Christian parents to push their kids constantly toward these goals while largely neglecting their spiritual growth and gospel advancement. Temporal things like this do have value, but they're nothing compared to the eternal value of taking risk for Jesus. So we need to honor people who are the gospel risk takers. We need to value them and love them and find joy in having them among us. They're not superheroes. They're brothers and sisters in Christ like you and me. They hurt. they wear out. They get discouraged. They have limits. They fall. But they are the ones that take the risk. And because they take the risk, they take the hits. Don't be one of the people delivering the hits. On more than one occasion, I've seen grown men reduced to tears, not from attacks from unbelievers, but from church members who just railed on them with the venom of Satan himself. You know, you and I can be born again and actually become a tool of Satan, an adversary, a devil, a slanderer. And how often that is directed against the ones who actually had the guts to stand up and do something versus the ones sitting on the sidelines. So understand that part of the suffering that people, gospel risk takers, will endure is the attack of the enemy, but that attack often comes through those who are supposed to be friends. Don't be among them. So here's the question for us. Whom do you know that lives this way, that's a gospel risk taker? And how could you receive them? Welcome them with joy. How could you strengthen their arms? You know, like when Moses was praying for Joshua down in the battlefield against Amalek, and Aaron and Hur helped hold up his hands because he was having to hold them up all day long. I remember once we had an employee join the church here, and that's the way he expressed it. He was a very gifted, powerful man, but he said, look, I just want to be here to help hold up your hands. I just want to be there in a support role. And he was the kind of man who could just take over if he wanted to. But instead, he gave himself to serving in this way. And that's really what we want to do for one another. You know, how can I help hold you up? How can I help encourage you? How can I help strengthen you? How can I help soothe your sorrows? How can I help meet your needs? This is not a question that just shepherds, under shepherds, should ask. This is a question that brothers and sisters in Christ should ask and then seek to meet those needs. Imagine the whole body taking care of itself that way. You know, and I've used this illustration before, but, you know, you stomp on my toe and break it, my big toe, my mouth will probably holler. And the mouth doesn't say, oh, no big deal. That's just my big toe. You didn't get to me. No, look, I feel it. My body feels it. My whole body reacts when you stomp on my big toe. You chop off my left hand. I'm not going to say, I'm right-handed. No big deal. This is the way the body of Christ. This is the way the body of Christ needs to look out for one another. We want to honor one another. We want to outdo one another in showing honor. We are privileged to have gospel risk takers among us. And my prayer is that those numbers would grow. And let us encourage one another. For the role of a gospel risk taker is so valuable. And yet, they're going to endure distressing experiences. And we want to give a fitting response. We're in this together, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and Lord, help us show your grace to others. Help us as we work together, as we fight the battles together. Help us be messengers of good things. Help us be ministers who love in practical ways as an act of worship to God. God, thank you for making us family. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again to give us this great privilege. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.